Last week we were in Proverbs 16 and we covered the first six verses, and I won't do any review on that, but we'll go ahead and jump right into Proverbs 16 and verse 7 right after we go to the Lord in prayer. So let's pray and we'll get into our study for tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you so much for this time that we have to be in church. We thank you for those who have made their way out tonight, Lord, for just the ability that we have to come apart from the world for just a little bit and gather together with your folks around your word. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have, Lord, and that we can come together and sing praises to you, and that we can look into your word and take it and learn from it and apply it. And Lord, I just pray, ask you that you be with our time together. I just pray that you guide and direct me as I teach, Lord, that the things that I say would be true and accurate and helpful. And just be with each person here tonight, Lord, that they would gain from the service, Lord, that something said or done would encourage them on their way, would help them in their walk with you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you be with the rest of our church family, Lord, as we've got people sick, people traveling, people working, Lord. I just pray you'd watch over each of them. I pray so much for the town of Longford that you would just be at work in hearts, Lord. I pray that you would draw people to you. We love to see people get saved and following you, Lord. And we just ask you, help us as we live and work here, that we can just be a witness to the people we come in contact with. Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to be salt and light in this place that you've put us, Lord. And Lord, we just want to just walk for you and live for you, Lord, until we see you there. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. Okay, so as we're going through Proverbs, we are just looking at this book of wisdom, learning wisdom for our day-to-day lives. And one of my thoughts in looking through the book of Proverbs and studying through it is that it is meant to orient our thinking. And you've heard me say that before, but it is a book of wisdom, and wisdom according to God, not according to men. So it is learning to think God's way is a good way to put it. Learning to think God's way. And so as we are looking through these Proverbs, it is helping us to see how things are meant to be, how the world is meant to work, how we're meant to function in the world which we live in. And oftentimes what we're seeing in the book of Proverbs is very different than the way that things are. And we would expect that, considering that we're in a fallen world, a broken world, and we know that there's plenty of things that are quite messed up, right? And really, that comes from man doing things his own way. And we know that, for instance, in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I think we're kind of in that area again. We know that in the time of Noah, that every man did thought of only evil continually, mm-hmm. right? Every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And I think we're approaching that. And it says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And so we see these different things in Scripture, but whenever we come back to the book of Proverbs, it gives us an anchor point. It gives us something to come back to and say, okay, God, how do you say things are supposed to be? Not how do I think they should be, how does the world think they should be, but how do you say they should be? And we can take those and apply it to our lives and say, okay, I want to live according to God's precepts. And so anyway, with that bit of introduction, we'll jump into verse number 7. And it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so in the first six verses that we looked at, I pointed out last week that almost every one of the, even the first 11 verses, have the word the Lord in it. Okay? 9 out of the first 11 verses refer back to the Lord, and it is giving us the idea that we need to make sure that our focus is on God, that we need the Lord to live this life. We need the Lord directing our steps, guiding our feet, and too often we neglect the Lord. Too often we go about our own way, as I was saying a moment ago, but it's showing us the importance of letting the Lord have the right place in our life and for us to rely on him in all things. Okay, and so verse number 7 is no different. Whenever we come to it, it talks about our ways pleasing the Lord, and that whenever our ways please the Lord, that even our enemies will be at peace with us. And so in determining our way, it's easy for us to worry about other people's opinions, right? How is this going to affect me? What are people going to think about me? What will my enemies say? We're talking about enemies here, right? And so we worry a lot about other people's opinions, and we worry about our outcomes. How will this turn out for me? But our first question should always be, is this pleasing to the Lord? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's usually not our first question. It's usually, how is this going to work? What's going to give me the best outcome? What will everybody else say? Rather than, does this please God? Is this right according to God? Is this right according to His Word? And so our first question is this pleasing to the Lord? And if it is, it doesn't matter who approves what we do. And if it is contrary to God's Word and what He would have us to do, it doesn't really matter as well, right? And so as we're making our decisions, that should be the first thing. Doesn't matter who it pleases, if it displeases God. But whenever our way pleases the Lord, He can take care of our enemies. He can take care of our critics. You can notice in this passage, it doesn't say that we won't have enemies.
Right.
Don't get it confused that whenever you're, it's not saying in this passage, when a man's way pleases the Lord, everyone will be happy with him.
Yeah.
We know that that's completely wrong because the disciples lived pleasing the Lord. Most of them were martyred. Jesus did always that which pleased the Father, and He was crucified. And so it doesn't mean that we're not going to have enemies, okay? And so it doesn't say that we won't have enemies. It doesn't say that everyone's going to approve of us, okay? So if you live for man's approval or man's applause, this isn't a guarantee of how to get that. But if you're getting man's approval and applause, you probably will not be getting God's.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, what it does say is that they're not going to lift their heel against us. It's meaning that God, if we are in His will, if we are doing what He would have us to do, that He can guard us, He can guide us, He can protect us.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so it ensures safety because if we are walking in God's way, He will make sure that He gets us to the destination that He has for us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so if we're going God's way, there is nothing that can stop us until we get to God, where God has for us.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's not health, wealth, and prosperity. But that is saying that God can take care of us. He can, as the old saying goes, where He guides, He does provide. And so that's what He does. And so we can have that safety, that security in knowing if we are walking in His way, He is going to guide our footsteps. He's going to direct our paths. He's going to take care of us as He's doing that. We'll see that more here in a minute. And so we can look at a couple examples in Scripture. I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but we can consider Nehemiah. Are you familiar with the story of Nehemiah? So he is a cupbearer to the king. He's got a cushy job. He's got a place of responsibility and everything. But he gets a burden from the Lord. The Lord says, I've got somewhere else for you to be. This isn't where I want you to be. I want you to go and lead my people. I want you to go and rebuild the walls. And so he leads him to do that. He gets there. They're doing the work. They're rebuilding the walls. And guess what? He's got enemies. There were a lot of people that were quite put off that he was seeking the good of people of God. They didn't want to see God's people prosper. They didn't want to see God's people protected. They wanted to see them to still be crushed and conquered. That's what they desired for them. But that Nehemiah came and was building the walls, they did everything they could to try to oppose it. But they failed because Nehemiah was going and doing what God had for him to do. He was going the way of the Lord. And he actually was able, with the help of all the Jews there at the city at that time, he was able to finish it in record time. 52 days, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they threatened. They tried to distract. They tried to discourage. They even tried to go by the idea, if we can't beat them, join them,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they went through all kinds of things trying to get the work to stop, trying to get Nehemiah to go some way besides the way that God had laid out for him. And he says, I am in the middle of a great work. I cannot come down. Says, there's no reason for me to stop. I'm going to go God's way, no matter what my enemies say. And by the end of it, they weren't able to do anything about it. He had victory. And so we look at the second half of that verse. It says, I'll go ahead and read the whole verse. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So the idea of them being at peace, they could not raise their foot against him. It wasn't that they loved him. It wasn't that they approved of him. It wasn't that they were cheering him on. It was that they couldn't touch him.
Right.
We see the same thing going on with Joseph. And I use him as an example quite a bit. He had enemies. Even his own household was his enemies. They sold him into slavery. As a slave, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown in prison. He was forgotten about in prison. He had enemies all along. He had people that would lie about him, people who would stab him in the back. But still, all through that, he maintained his integrity. He did that which was right. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He was faithful through it all. And because of that, the Lord guarded his steps and guided his steps. And by the end of it, his enemies were bowing before him. Right? That's pretty incredible, isn't it? His brothers and all the rest of them. But I do want to point out in this that the emphasis is on pleasing the Lord, not making peace. Because if your focus is on making peace with everyone around you, you're not going to be pleasing the Lord. And so your part in it is make sure you're pleasing God. Make sure you're walking according to his word, according to his precepts, according to the way that he guides you, and leave the peace up to him. Leave the enemies up to him. So keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep doing what you're supposed to do and let him fight the battles, right? He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So if you're constantly trying to set the enemy straight, you're doing God's job. Does that make sense? And so the other thing that I see in this, we said that emphasis is on pleasing the Lord, not making peace. We do our part, trust God for the outcome. The second thing with this, as far as application, is there is an order and a time element here. Okay? What I mean by that is you please the Lord now, you may not see the benefits right away. Because the Lord is working things in his time. He's working things according to his purposes, according to his will. And so if Joseph would have said, but God, I've been doing right all this time, and here I am. I've got enemies oppressing me. It seems as if the enemies aren't at peace with me. They've got me in a pit. They've got me in a prison. They're falsely accusing me. They're not at peace with me. God, what's going on? You just have to wait, right? And we don't like that. We're impatient people. We don't like to wait until God brings about the peace. But we see that with Nehemiah. There was the day that the walls were built, the gates were set, the city was secured, and the enemies were silenced. And the enemies were even forced to praise the Lord, saying, there's no doubt that this was a work of God, that God was in this thing. There's no way he could have done it without it. And God was praised in spite, even by the enemies. And we see that Joseph, likewise, whenever he sat up on the throne, whenever his brothers came and they said, oh, he's going to kill us now. And he said, what you meant to me for evil, God meant it unto me for good. And that can be our story as well, whenever we make sure that God is the one that we're seeking to please. Whenever we are making our decisions in light of, does this please the Lord? Is this what God would have me to do? Okay? And if you want to be sure of what God would have you to do and what is pleasing to him, you need to know his word. That's why we come and we study his word. That's why we're looking through Proverbs. And it gives us these principles, and we can find out pretty quickly, is this pleasing to God? I think sometimes we throw that out as a straw man argument. It's like, I can't find the Lord's will. Well, I guess one of the sayings is, do the next right thing. You've heard that before? A lot of times we know what's right.
Exactly.
And it's not that we're fighting with what's right and wrong. We're fighting with what's right and what's almost right.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's not between good and bad. It's between what's good and what's best.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So does anyone have any comments on that first verse that we looked at, on verse number 7?
Could I say that it reminds me of Psalm 23, mm-hmm. where he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies?
Mm-hmm.
That there is this place that we can have rest even in the worst of times.
Yep, very good. So that we don't, once again, that's an emphasis on we're not paying attention to the enemies. That's his job.
Right.
Yeah, the sheep, whenever they're out there eating in the field, they're not worried about the wolf. They're like, shepherd's got me.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great point. Anything else? Okay, verse number 8 then. We'll just keep going right along. It says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. And this is a theme that we found quite a bit through Proverbs, but it's not telling us that being wealthy is wicked. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Solomon was one of the most wealthy men there was, and he's the one that either wrote this or compiled it,
mm-hmm.
right? So he's not saying that wealth is sinful, and it's not saying that poverty is a virtue, okay? Nothing to celebrate about being impoverished. But what it is telling us, that it's meant to direct our priorities. It's meant to direct our focus and what we are pursuing after. If you're pursuing after God and he gives you wealth, that's great. If you're pursuing after wealth, you're going to miss God. And you're going to miss a lot of other things in the pursuit of wealth. And so if your goal is wealth, you'll be amazed the depths that you will sink to achieve it. There have been plenty of people who have sought to be wealthy, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows, the Bible tells us. And so anyway, our goal is not to be wealthy. Our goal is to be faithful. Our goal is to be of good character. Our goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. And oftentimes the Lord will provide even above that which we need. There's no guarantee of it. And like I said, I don't preach health, wealth, and prosperity, but I do preach a faithful God and one that cares for his children.
Yeah.
And so as we see this here, if we are laboring in order to be wealthy, we will quickly start trying to cut corners. We'll try to bend the rules. We'll start justifying things that we ought not to be involved in just to achieve what we're trying to get. Dishonesty, mistreatment of others, outright theft will be things that, oh, I would never do that. But whenever your focus is in the wrong place, next thing you know, you've done that.
Yeah.
And that is not something that we want to do as believers. These things ruin our reputation, they ruin our relationships, and they even ruin our own mental health, our own estimation of ourselves. Because if you are disgusted by the person you are, it's really hard to be happy. And if you're doing things that go against your conscience, violate your conscience, and you know that they're wrong, pretty hard to sleep at night, right? Hard to be alone with yourself whenever you're not happy with the person you've become. You can become wildly wealthy, but very disappointed in yourself and have a lot of other people disappointed in you. And so if you have to sin to get it, you're better off without it. That's what the verse is telling us. Okay? If you have to sin to get it, you're better off without it. But on the other side of this equation, there is peace and satisfaction knowing that what you have, you got the right way, that you got it by honesty, that you got it by integrity, that you can look every man in the eye, that you can lay your head down on your pillow at night with perfect peace, knowing that you have lived in a godly way, regardless of how much you have or how little you have. And so whenever you retain your integrity, you have peace of mind, a good name in your community, and you can be satisfied whether you have what or you have a little. And most of the people who have, through greed, gotten great wealth, never satisfied. But the people who have learned to be satisfied with whatever they got are exceedingly wealthy, even if it's not in financial matters, right? And so the Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so that's where we need to be at. And like I said, it's not saying, okay, it's a virtue to be poor. I'm going to give away everything and I'm going to live as a hermit. I'm going to have nothing. There's no virtue in that. But if you've got to be sinful and if you're living unrighteously to get what you have, then you probably better check your way you're living, right? So any comments on that verse? Okay.
Would you turn those candles off? They're driving me insane.
The little click, click, clicks giving me anxiety?
Exactly, yes.
Okay. House full of kids, noise all the time, and it's that thing. Okay, verse number 9. It says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And so this verse is similar to what we saw in verse number 1 last week. And this is something that I have been very, very aware of, is the fact that we have very little ability in and of ourselves. We make great plans. We have the best of intentions. We are trying to map out our lives. We've got our own script, and we want to do this and that and the other. A lot of people are doing 5-year plans and 10-year plans. I don't know if you've ever done that. And I've never really been one to do that. And if I would have planned 10 years ago, this wouldn't have been the way that it would pan out.
Right.
Just saying that. But anyway, we have all of these different things that we try to plan out, but there are so many different variables. So many different things in life that one of those variables change and our entire house of cards comes crumbling down. All of our best laid plans fall apart by something that we have no control over. Mm-hmm. And so we start planning, we start making all these goals and setting things in motion. But as I said, it starts falling apart, and then what do we do? Not a lot we can do besides grieve our plans that are lost, right? Try to recover, try to go with plan B, right? Plan C. Next thing you know, you're on plan H and I and J and K, right? And so whenever one part fails, it all collapses, and that's because generally we're relying on ourselves. And as our hearts devise our way, they need to be fixed on Christ so he can direct our paths. And so as we see here in the second part of this verse, it says, but the Lord directeth his steps. So the heart devises, the Lord directs. And if you can get the two of those connected, that's where you need to be at. And it's not a matter of following your heart. It is having your heart yoked up to God.
Right.
It's having your heart seeking after the Lord. And whenever the Lord has your heart, then he can direct your steps in such a way that you're not going to be discouraged. You're not going to have your life fall apart. He can give you the plan, and he can give you what you need to see it through. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so we have a few different verses I have written down here that go along with this. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I love that passage because it says that he gives us the will. He gives us the desire, and to do, he gives us the ability. Desire and ability. But we have to be walking with him so that he can shape our hearts. He can give us the desire. We walk with him. He gives us the desire. He shapes our heart. And then he gives us the ability to accomplish what he has put in our heart. In Psalm 37 and verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Mm-hmm. I've always liked that passage. I quote it quite often. But it says that the steps of a good man, what makes a good man? What did you say?
Somebody yoked to God.
Somebody yoked to God. It's not saying that it's a perfect man. It's not saying a sinless man, but it's someone who loves God.
Right.
Someone whose desire is God. And he says, whenever you're seeking me first, right?
Mm-hmm.
Seek you the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. All these things are interconnected. And so whenever we are seeking God, whenever he has our heart, then he is able to move our feet.
Yeah.
It's funny how that works.
Yeah.
So he has our heart. He moves our feet. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And here's the outcome of it. And he delighteth in his way. Whenever he, when God has your heart, he moves your feet, you're going to like where he takes you.
Yes.
And unfortunately, most people are afraid to let the Lord move their feet because they're afraid of where he will send them to.
Mm-hmm.
He's afraid of where he will, or they're afraid of where he will lead them to.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible clearly says that whenever God directs our steps, then we will delight in the way.
Mm-hmm.
But I see a almost a process there.
Yeah.
He gets our heart, he moves our steps, and we like where he takes us.
Yeah.
That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's simple to say, it's a little harder to practice. But the more that we know him, the more we love him. We love him because he first loved us.
Right.
And whenever you get it through your mind and in your heart that he loves us, and you begin to love him, and as you love him, he gets your heart, he gets your heart, he gets your feet.
Yeah.
You get his will.
Right.
Okay? And so then I thought I had a third verse written down there, but I don't. Okay, so when our hearts are fixed on him, he can guide our desires and make our plans according to his will, and he guides our footsteps to cause it to come to pass. And then the opposite is also true. Whenever we fail to seek him, he can unravel our best laid attempts, best laid plans. Okay, whenever he doesn't have our heart, he doesn't have our feet, and we're on our own. Okay, any comments or anything on that?
Just when you talk about feet,
mm-hmm.
Psalm 119:105,
mm-hmm.
Your word,
lamp unto my feet and light unto my path.
Yeah.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Back to knowing his word.
Yeah. And the more you know him, the more you love him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think biblical ignorance is one of the things that holds back so many Christians.
That's true.
Because to know him is to love him.
Yeah.
Anything else?
And I think it says in their hearts, humans plan. So I'm reading NIV, and it says in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. I think there's kind of an emphasis on who's doing the planning. Because it's easy to then go, oh, God doesn't plan, but we see he gives Noah a really good plan of this is what I wanted to do and all these things. So it's not a thing that God just moves without a plan. He knows what he's doing on the earth. He knows what he's trying to establish. It's that we get on board with his plan, and it's us trying to do it in our own heads and in our own limited knowledges. That's like just a waste of time.
Yeah, definitely. And I believe that God has a will for every person.
Yes.
And what ends up happening is whenever we are essentially going through life and saying, my will, not thine be done. Like, okay. He doesn't force his will on us. He doesn't force his plan. But he has it there, and he's more than happy to guide us in it. But we have to want it. And I've said many times that a lot of times we view God's will as something that is hidden and hard to find, like we're searching it out. And that's not the case. It's a matter of whether or not we want it and whether or not we look to him for it. Because as we are looking to him, as we're following him, he is putting us on the right path. He's directing our steps. And so it's not something that we have to painstakingly search for his will. It is looking to him, and he guides our feet. Yeah. So he's not just letting things fall however they will, but he's saying, I've got something for you if you want it. Anything else? Okay, verse number 10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. We're taking a bit of a change here in our passage. There's a bit of a transition that's going on. And so I said that the first part of this passage had to do with our reliance on the Lord. Now we're starting to look at leadership, and the next section is going to talk a lot about the king, okay? But these are interconnected because Solomon is trying to point his son to a reliance on the Lord for leadership, okay? Because if his son is going to be a good king, he's going to have to be following God.
Yeah.
And we know how that all panned out, okay? But this is why this fits together, and I know a lot of times we've been looking at the Proverbs as each one of them stands alone, but there is a bit of context to it, okay? And so as I said, those first 11 verses, 9 of them are referencing back to the Lord. Now they're going to be talking about the king. And so whenever we look at this passage, we are looking at it with the idea that it was either written or compiled by a king, and I believe it was being given to someone at that time who was meant to become the king. I know Solomon had more than one son. He had more sons than Rehoboam, and more than likely all of his sons were meant to benefit from this. But the main one that he would have to have in mind, I believe, is Rehoboam. Who's going to take the throne after me? He's got to put a lot of time into this guy, right? Not enough, apparently. But anyway, that's something about people having a will, right? But anyway, as we speak of the king in verse number 10, it is in light of these previous verses that we've looked at. The king is not above God, nor can he hope to be successful without God. Okay? And so at first glance, as we look at this verse, it would seem that this verse places the king in a place of wisdom and power and moral integrity. Okay? Because as we look at this verse, it says, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. It's almost as if the king just has this godly connection to where he is just able to speak truth, that he's just able to reveal the things of God. Is it because of his position?
No.
No. We can even look at Solomon. Whenever he first became king, the Lord came to him and said, ask of me whatever you will. And he says, I have no clue what I'm doing. I need wisdom. That's my translation of it. Okay? And so God gave him wisdom to know how to lead the people. And he also gave him wealth. He gave him length of days and all of those things as well. But what I'm saying here is that whenever the king recognized his weakness and cast himself upon God's mercy, then God was able to make him wise and was able to give him the divine sentences. Was able to give him the things that he needed to say, to give him wisdom to lead the people. But we also know through Scripture that there were plenty of kings who were not wise. There were plenty of kings who spoke foolishness that definitely wasn't of God. Right? And so we can't take this as a complete endorsement and say, because you're the king, you're going to have the word that the people need to hear. Your judgment is going to be flawless, and you're going to know how to rule, and you're just going to be able to run the country well because you're the king. That's not what it's saying. But at first glance, it does seem like that's what the verse is trying to say. You know what I mean? So what is it saying? Because we know that that's not the case. We know that there were some pretty crummy kings, but the office does not make the leader. As I said, many of the kings did not speak on God's behalf, and neither did they deal honestly in judgment. The truth of the matter is that all wisdom and all authority comes from God. Yeah. That's simple, isn't it? Right. We think of kings as being at the top, right? Yeah. The king is the head of state. He is the one that is over the nation. And we think about like an absolute monarch, which basically is what Solomon would have been, right? He didn't have a house of lords in common. He didn't have a Doyle. He didn't have any of those things going on. Yeah. He was the king, and everybody did his bidding. But he wasn't at the top. The only authority that he had was derived from what God vested in him. Mm-hmm. And if you think about any authority structure, any authority given is only as strong as the one who gave the authority. Right? And it can only be carried out in line with the one who gives the authority. You take the guards, for instance. They have authority, right? In line with the one that has given them the authority, which is the government,
right. The
laws, right? And so they can't just go out and do whatever they want to do. They aren't just an absolute authority. They have restriction. They are under the authority that has been placed on them. And if they step outside of that authority, do they have any authority? And so this is what we're trying to get across in here. He is telling his son that is going to be the king, if you want to be a king, then you're going to have to be speaking what God gives you to speak. You're going to have to be judging as God would have you to judge, because you are not God. And the only authority that you have comes from God. And if you cease operating underneath that authority, you're no longer king. Does that make sense? You have lost your authority whenever you step out from underneath of the one who has given you the authority. And we see that several times within the kings of Israel, that there were ones who decided to thumb their nose at God and go their own way, and God was able to depose them. One example outside of Israel was King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, hey, I am the cream of the crop. I'm the one at the top. I'm going to be the one that's going to rule over everybody. Whenever he received this vision that he was this part of a statue, you are the golden head. He said, no, I'm going to make the entire statue of gold. It's all about me. And he rules for people to worship him and do all these different things to him, right? Mm-hmm. And God says, fine then. I'm going to make you go mad. You're going to eat grass as an ox. You're going to grow feathers as an eagle. You're going to be out in the field running around naked and feathered and all these things. People's going to laugh at you. People's going to be afraid of you. But you're going to be as an animal for several years. And then whenever I see fit to, I'm going to allow you to come back and sit on your throne again. Just to show you that you aren't the authority. You're not the one in charge. I am. And so how much authority did he have whenever he was eating grass in the field? None. Okay? You think that he was giving out divine sentences and righteous judgment? No. But he definitely got a new perspective whenever he came back to the throne. Mm-hmm. And he learned who was the authority there. And so all wisdom and authority comes from God. And so whenever a ruler or a leader or a king operates in alignment with God and with his principles, he acts on behalf of God, and he receives God's approval and God's power. Okay? The powers that be are ordained of God. And so whenever a king is operating, whenever a government is operating, when a president, a Taoiseach, or a senator, or whatever, is operating as God would have them to, he's going to give them power, he's going to give them authority, and he's going to be with them. But whenever they go against God, then God can make it come to naught. And so, simply put, a man can only be a king or even a leader whenever he is in submission to God and his ways. And so we need to keep that in mind in any area that we're being a leader, because it's not just a king, okay? For us as fathers here, we have an authority above us, and we have to act in submission to that authority. You step outside of God's authority, right? Mothers, same way. If you're a boss, if you're in a position of authority at a job, right? Ultimately, God's your authority over you, and you have to submit to that authority. And whenever you're acting in line with that authority, then God can bless that. God can work through that. Okay, so we have to realize, no matter where we're at, we're representing someone else. That makes sense? Okay, so that's verse number 10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. We'll say also that would be an ideal for a leader, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. But one that rarely happens. Does anyone have anything to add to that tonight?
Could I ask a question?
Yes.
Why do you think it says in the lips rather than say in the mouth or on the lips?
I think some of it is just because of the literary style of it and the way that it uses a lot of picturesque language, that the lips is just an idiom, if you will, for the words that are spoken. I don't know if there's anything deeper than that with it. I think some of it could be that with talking about the king, the way that the language would have been at the time, it would have focused on different parts. I'm trying to think of how to say this. As they were praising the king, I'm not sure if I can get the thought out of my mouth here. But yeah, as we're going through Proverbs, it's very picturesque. And as they were coming before the king, as they were praising the king, they would have been talking not necessarily about his tongue, not necessarily about his mouth, but it would have been the lips of the wise man. It would be the lips of the king and whatnot because of the perspective of the people looking on. And beyond that, I don't really know how to...
Because God sometimes would have told the prophets to prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be speak out his words. So in a sense, the king is speaking out God's words. That's why his judgment doesn't transgress. God's words.
Right. So if he is allowing God to put his words on his lips.
Yes.
Something that just came to mind as we were saying that, though, speaking of pure words and different things like that, you have the prophet Isaiah.
Oh, I just pulled up.
You pulled it up? You have the prophet.
That's exactly
there you go.
As you said.
Okay, so you have the prophet Isaiah. Whenever he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory fills the temple, and all these things, he says, "Woe unto me! I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." And the angel took a coal off the fire and touched it to his lips. And so that's just some of the imagery and some of the language that is in. Some of the more poetic books of the Bible and dealing with the lips. But we've talked about the mouth, the tongue, and all different things as well. Still coming down to communication, how things are presented. Anything else?
And when that verse came to mind, it was the idea that God has shown us prior that the purification he can do to the lips, you know, where the angel puts the thing. And I think that's what it reminded me of, where it's... In essence, what you were saying, that it's not about whether it's just this amazing king or not, but rather the decision that God used, that God purify me and use me in this way.
Yeah, and something important about the verse in Isaiah there is whenever he acknowledges and says, "Woe unto me, I'm undone, I have unclean." And so he realized how he stood before God, he realized the condition of his heart and his mouth, and then God was able to purify it. And as long as we don't humble ourselves to that place, we also can't be in that place where God can purify and cleanse us. If Isaiah would have just said, hey, I'm a prophet. Hey, I've served King Uzziah all this time. Hey, I am the man. I've got the word. God would say, that's a mess. I'm leaving it alone. But because he was humbling himself, God purified him and actually used him in a greater manner after that. Make sense? Okay, verse number 11. It says, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. So often we try to separate the spiritual and the secular, right? And so we have the Christian and the commercial, and we put them in different categories, and it's almost like we're bipolar. And so it's like, okay, I'm one person at work, I'm a different person at church. You know, you got to be tough in business. You got to handle yourself this way, and there's just some things you have to do that, you know, it's just the way things work. It's just the way the world is, right? Isn't that how some people see it? But this passage in the Bible clearly tells us that God is concerned about how we conduct business, that there is no separation between the sacred and the secular, that the way that we handle our business and the way that we are at our job or at our company or whatever we are doing, that is very much tied into our walk with God. And so we can't compartmentalize and be like, okay, God can have this part of me, but I've got to let the world have this part. But instead it says in this verse, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. The weight and the balance were the way they conducted business. It was how they weighed out goods. It was how they weighed out payments. Okay. And if you had a unjust weight, an unjust balance, if you had it to where the, I think we all know how a balance works, right? Mm-hmm. And you'd have counterweights that go on it, and you could have counterweights that are inaccurate, that are weighed in your favor so that the person was weighing you out extra gold in payment, or they were getting less product when they paid for it, or different ways. And so it was ways of skimming and cutting corners and cheating people. And people were very good at doing that, right? I know, just as an example here, this isn't from back in Bible times, but I know in the States, okay, the money used to actually, the coins used to be made out of actual silver, okay? And if you've had American coins, the edges of the coins have ridges on them, okay? All the way around it, it's got a pattern cut into it. You know why that's there? People would shave the silver. And if you have a ton of coins that pass through every day and you shave a little bit off each one, it doesn't affect the face value of it, but you're accumulating silver. And so they had to put that around it to see that the coin's been tampered with or not. People will be really crooked with the way that they do their balances and their weights. That's just the way it goes. And so what it's saying here is that that might be accepted in the world, but we operate by higher principles. You know, we're not operating according to this world's principles. We are citizens of another world. We have another king. We have a different society that we're a part of, a different culture that we're a part of. And so we operate by higher principles. And so God is concerned with how we do business. You say, well, this is just the way that things are done. It might be the way that they do it, but it's not going to be the way I do it as a child of God. Because go back to verse number 7, I think it is. I'm more concerned about what pleases God than what pleases man. And so we can't separate these two things. And so our business dealings are of great importance to God. So whenever we operate our businesses honestly and accurately, God is pleased. And how we treat others in business is a testimony of how we see God and how we treat the things of God. It's a testimony in this world for or against God, right? Yeah. Because how we treat others is going to be how they're going to see God. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody and they say, oh, I've had enough of Christians? Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. And so with that, if we are putting a bad taste in the mouth of the world toward God, we are doing it wrong. You ever been cheated by a believer? Yeah. I have. Mm-hmm. And there are plenty of people who are mad at God because of what his people have done to them. Don't be one of those people. Okay? And so whenever we are dealing in business, it tells what we think of our neighbor. whom God has told us to love. And then it also tells us what we think of God, who we are supposed to trust. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If you're cutting corners in business, if you're cheating people in business, that's saying I've got to scheme and plan and do all these different things in order to get ahead rather than trusting God to take care of me. If I do things according to godly principles, if I do things the way that he's told me to, then I trust him with the increase. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, I'm going to turn over there. I'm going to misquote it. It's just a few pages anyway. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. It says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So whatever you're doing, do your best, right? Don't cut corners. 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. Whether you, therefore you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. And then also Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. Right? And so what we're doing in our business dealings and different things is a reflection on God, and it's actually a service toward God. We think that we're only serving God when we come to church or when we're reading the Bible. We're serving God as we're working our job because we are working as unto him. Okay. So with that, any other comments or questions on that?
There's a reference in my Bible to the last two verses or three verses of Leviticus 19.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you're aware of that. Where people are told not to do any unrighteousness and weights or measures.
Yes.
Just balances, just weights, just effort, and it just him mm-hmm. shall we have. I am the Lord your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they would have had that from Leviticus.
Right. Yeah. And so that was one of the things where that was setting them aside from the culture that they lived in. Mm-hmm. And so this is the way the culture does things. Don't care. You're going to live above the culture. Mm-hmm. You're going to be honest no matter if anyone else is. Just kind of as a personal story on this, I worked for a couple of years in sales. Hated it. Wasn't suited for it. But in the business that I was in, they had their specific sales training and they taught you how to be dishonest. They told you what lies to tell people to get them to buy, to put urgency in them, to get them to buy today. And that was your thing. You're going to pressure them to buy today, no matter what you have to lie to them about. And I was getting a visit from the regional manager one day and he was sitting back watching me as I had people coming through and I was dealing with him on the sales floor. And he says, why did you let them walk? Because you sell to everyone. And I said, okay, you were sitting there watching. I said, what could I have done differently? He said, you could have said this. I said, that's not honest. I said, what his suggestion was, tell them this is the last ones that's left in the warehouse. I said, I know for a fact there's like 150 of them. He said, well, tell them this is only on this price for this long. I said, that item is always on sale. Okay. And I looked at him and I said, is there any way that I could have sold that today and been honest and maintained my integrity? And he said, no. And I said, I will not. I said, I live in this community. I am around these people. I go to church with these people. I will not sacrifice my integrity to make a sale. And that was the end of that conversation. It also helped that I'd already put my notice in at that time. So. But that was how I'd operated the entire time. But that is how I operated the entire time, and they knew that. But I will also say on the flip side of this, whenever I first took that job, I'm not suited to sales, okay? Mm-hmm. Whenever I first took that job, they were getting ready to shut down that location. And because I maintained integrity and I operated that way, God blessed it, and they actually renewed their lease a couple times while I was there because the sales had went up enough. And I was really the only salesman that was there, so. And that's not me tooting my own horn. That's stand by principles. God blesses it. Okay. We'll go ahead and look at verse 12 real quick, and that'll be our last one. Verse 12, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. So if you study through Kings and Chronicles, you find that it bears out the message of Proverbs. Okay? Because the Northern Kingdom had, anyone remember how many good kings they had? Zero. Big fat goose egg. They had no good kings whatsoever. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, they did have several good kings, okay? And some that were mediocre. And anyone remember how many kings that either of them have?
For some reason, 12 is coming to my mind.
Okay.
I could be totally wrong.
You are, but...
Okay. It's a good guess.
Okay. Both... She's still thinking. Are you going to guess?
No.
Okay. Both the northern kingdom and the southern king had 20 kings. And then the northern kingdom also had, no, the southern kingdom also had one queen. Okay? So 20 kings for both of them. And many of the northern kings had very short reigns. Sometimes they were assassinated. Some of them only reigned less than a month.
Yeah.
Some of them only a couple days. But they had 20 kings. And whenever they were carried into captivity, the northern kingdom, no good kings, some short kingdom or some short reigns. When they were carried into captivity, they never made a formal return. There's never a time where God says, okay, we want you to lead the people back and we're going to start coming. There was with the southern kingdom. There was with Judah. There was a formal return. They were released to come back after 70 years, remember? Mm-hmm. But anyway, they had their 20 good kings and same amount of kings, but the kingdom of Judah lasted 120 some years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel. Same number of king, a lot longer reigns. Why? Because God was establishing the reigns of the righteous, right? Now, you can't say that, okay, the righteous ones ruled longer and the wicked ones ruled shorter. The most wicked one, Manasseh, reigned 55 years. Okay? And it was also his wicked rule that set Judah on such a course that the only way that God could bring him back from it was sending him into captivity. He was kind of the nail in the coffin, if you will. Because even righteous King Josiah after him still wasn't enough to bring enough revival to prevent them from going into captivity. Okay? But that might be getting a little bit too deep for Proverbs right now. But anyway, the practical application in this is that we need to prize righteousness both in ourselves and those who lead us. And that goes along with whenever we're voting. It goes along with who we work for. It goes along with so many different areas of our lives that we realize that God can't bless wickedness. If we're going to put people in charge over our country, don't elect wicked people, because God can't bless that. Sometimes God gives wicked rulers as a judgment on a wicked people. We've seen that happen in Israel several times. But also, we need to be careful how we live before those that we lead as well, because we need to live righteously. Because whenever we do, God can establish, God can bless us whenever we are living righteously. And it's not that he is dealing with us based on our goodness or our badness, but we live by godly principles, you get good consequences. You live by unrighteousness, ungodly principles, you're going to get bad consequences, right? That's the way it goes. And so we shun wickedness because God blesses righteousness. So anything to add to that? Probably, Fergus, in all the years that you've worked, you've probably seen several businesses take big hits because they ran in unrighteousness.
There's always some companies that will take shortcuts here.
That was just a thought that came to mind. I know I've seen plenty of people down through the years that were willing to do things in unrighteousness to try to get ahead and got behind after all. God has a way of evening it out. If there's nothing else, we'll stop there.